Our scripture today is from Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 5. For by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. If we were to look at the totality of Romans chapter 12, I think we'd very readily find that the entire chapter breaks easily into three divisions. Verses 1 and 2 speak of our commitment to the Lord. Verses 3 through 8 speak of the uniqueness of our individuality in the midst of Christian community. And verses 9 through 21 speak of the universal traits and attitudes which are to be a part of all believers functioning within that body. We've already looked last week at the beginning of that commitment to God, which comes before everything. And then we began to look at our uniqueness within Christian community. A fundamental assumption that the Apostle Paul is making here is that when you are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are also coming to the community which he has gathered. The Lord has no lone rangers in his kingdom. He calls people not only into fellowship with himself, but he calls us then into fellowship with others. If you think back to the founding of the church, you find that when Jesus first began to call disciples, he even started out this way. He did not call first a solitary individual. He called first Andrew and John. He called them in a company of two. And from then on, whoever joined Jesus joined his fellowship. Now it may be that some that are coming in and joining wish that the Lord didn't already have some people there that they had to be associated with. Matthew might well protest the presence of Simon Peter, who had perhaps on occasion begrudgingly paid taxes to him. And Simon Peter might well question the Lord, including anyone in that company. But the beautiful thing about the company that belongs to Jesus is precisely this, that we have not chosen one another. He has chosen us. And because he has chosen us, we therefore belong to one another with all of our individuality and divergencies. We belong. And so if you're talking about belonging to Christ, you cannot talk about belonging to him just as a solitary individual in a lonely religious faith. Even on a human sense, when we're brought into this world, we're brought into family, there must be someone, normally the mother and father, who care for the child. But the child cannot exist alone. And so God has appointed that when we come together as believers, we come not just to Christ, but to each other. This makes then a fundamental difference between an audience and a church, or an audience and a congregation. For when you have an audience, such as at a theater or a drama production or a sporting event, all that matters is what is going on at the stage. When I was in Yugoslavia, I remember one Sunday evening we went to a soccer match. It took us about 3 hours to be there. In fact, if Mickey will not shoot me for saying this, in Yugoslavia, among many of the Christians, it's a sin to go to a soccer match but not drink beer. They have things all reversed over there. So it was one of the kinds of interesting dialogues we got into, among others. But I recall going to that soccer match, you know, and there were four of us together, and we all went, and we assumed our separate places. And us four had a good time. We four had a good time. But it wasn't important who was in front of us, who was to the side of us, who was in back of us. We were there to watch Yugoslavia play Romania, and Romania beat them 2-0. It really didn't matter who was around us. Now, however, when I went to the church in Novi Sad, I was there the same amount of time I was at the soccer match. But there was a tremendous difference, because in that short period of time, it mattered. It made all the difference in the world, what was happening, and the relationships that were possible just within that fleeting moment of persons that were there, even given the language communication difference. The fundamental aspect was, I was at the soccer game, but I was in the church. And you do not go to church. You are in the church. You go to where the church meets. But when we gather together, we are not gathering to watch something take place on a stage Although it so happens that within the body of Christ, there are some who have been given the ministry of teaching, and we hear it. But we come within community and in church to have relationship with each other. And that's a big thing for, in our culture, especially Southern California, in which we live, people are looking for anonymity and loneliness and being left alone. But God won't let us be left alone. He brings us into relationship with others. And this is not a new thing, just a fad in our day of a particular fad of Christian lifestyle. It's always been, wherever the church has been, their people have been seriously concerned about fellowship and community. John Wesley, in writing to someone who had asked him a question about serving God, replied centuries before us, "Sir, you wish to serve God and go to heaven? Remember that you cannot serve Him alone. You must therefore find companions or make them. The Bible knows nothing of a solitary religion." Thus, Paul, in the epistle to the Romans, immediately relates the new life in Christ, which he's spoken of in verses 1 and 2, to our place and our responsibility within Christian community. One poet has said, "To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story." In these three verses today, the apostle speaks to us first in verse 3 about a sense of self-worth, in verse 4 about a sense of our uniqueness as individuals, and in verse 5 regarding the sense of unity which we have in the body of Christ. Verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him." One Greek scholar has noted that Paul here is making a play on words, which is not so easily detectable in the English language, and he's tried to literally translate out what Paul is saying by indicating Paul is saying something like this, that we are not to be high-minded above that which he ought to be minded, but to be so minded as to be safer-minded or saner-minded. Four times Paul uses that word minded. Not to be high-minded above that which you ought to be minded, but to be so minded as to be saner-minded. Now there are two dangers which the apostle is getting at in regard to our sense of self-worth. One danger is an exaggerated sense of self-worth. Like the popular young, handsome teenager that got up one morning and looked in the mirror, and as he looked at himself, he said, "Well, I wonder what the other six wonders of the world are doing this morning." There are some fundamentally key questions which determine whether or not you have an exaggerated sense of self-worth. I might ask them, two in particular. Are you seeking to serve or to be served? If life, whether it's on the family level or on any kind of a level, is being lived from the standpoint of what do I get out of this and how do you exist to serve me, that is an exaggerated sense of self-worth. Another way of looking at it by way of a question might be to ask, am I seeking to shine or am I seeking to serve? Within the body of Christ, have I taken on this particular function in order that my star might become brighter and people might see what a really worthwhile person I am? Am I seeking to shine, or am I seeking to serve? John, in his third letter, notes the problem of a person who had an exaggerated sense of self-importance. Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, he said. Who likes to put himself first. And this was a problem in the congregation. Because when someone is trying to put themselves first, then it throws everything out of kilter and other people can't find their place because this person is like a vacuum sucking up all the attention which should be going to some other thing more legitimate. Who likes to put himself first? Fundamentally, this was Satan's problem at the beginning. He was not content with being in his role of being an angel, a high messenger of God. He wanted something more. And as someone has said, if the Lord could not endure in heaven a proud angel, you may be sure he will not endure there either a proud preacher, or a proud Christian, or a proud anyone. Having children gives me the opportunity of reviewing every now and then children's literature. One of my favorite stories, which I think I shared a couple of years ago, but some of you have come to the church since then, I dare risk sharing it again, is the story of Yertle the Turtle by Dr. Seuss. It's a classic example of having an exaggerated sense of self-worth. Yertle lived in the island of Salamisand, and he was king of a pond, but he had only a rock for a throne, and there wasn't much that he was king of. So he ordered a 9-turtle stack upon which he sat, and he then became king of a cow, king of a mule, king of a house, king of a blueberry bush, and a cat. He was king of all that he saw. Only problem was poor Mac was at the bottom of the pile supporting this 9-tiered arrangement. And Mac began to creak under the load. But Yertl wouldn't put up with his groaning because Yertl was looking around, and as he looked around, he saw that there were some things higher than him. And so he summoned 200 more turtles to, one by one, make the column in the sky so that his throne could become higher. And with now the 200 turtles stacked underneath him, he could say, I'm king of the trees, and I'm king of the birds, I'm king of the bees, I'm king of the butterflies, I'm king of the air, I'm raining from the clouds, I'm king of the land, and I'm king of the sea. And poor Mac at the bottom is just groaning underneath this. And Yertl tells him to shut up, because as the sun is going down and the moon is rising, Yertl sees the moon coming up, something still higher than he. So he summons 5,000 turtles, 607. And about that point, poor Mac gives out and burps, and the whole thing comes diving into the mud, and now King Yertl is king only of the mud. What goes up must come down. The psalmist, I think, put it very well. Evidently a person, a Yertl-like type of person whose perhaps inferiority needs fed his need to be exalted and exaggerated. But he came to that position of rest in his life which became content with his lot. And he said, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. How do you like that perspective? That kind of perspective used to drive me crazy. Especially when I was in college, I was exceedingly ambitious. I was going to be somebody in life. And when one of the persons that I knew, one of my friends, said that all he wanted to be was to get married, teach school, settle down and have a family, and he wanted nothing greater than that, I thought, how dull. I want to be somebody great. And I began to realize, as I've worn a few miles on this tread, that the Lord has really called exceedingly very few people to great positions of service. Most all of us He has called to be ordinary people. The New Testament was written to ordinary people who were extraordinary in their life because Christ had come in, but who still were doing ordinary things like marrying and working, like being single if God had called them to that. Ordinary, super ordinary people in ordinary places. Lord, my heart is not lifted up too high. And Paul could say this. He would say to them, For by the grace given to me, I bid you not to have an exaggerated sense of self-importance. By the grace given to me. And we need to recognize what Paul is saying when he's indicating that, because Paul is an apostle. If we were to draw a diagram of the organizational structure of the church from apostolic days until now, our chart would start with Jesus, and then underneath that, the line, the apostles. And Paul was on that line. He was at the top. But he's saying so very clearly, even though I'm here, it's not a position that I have coveted. It's not something I have pulled every political trick in the book to get. It is no. I am an apostle by God's grace. God has put me here. I didn't deserve to be here. So even the top positions in the church, if you will allow this, do not belong to those who have earned them or worked for them or pulled strings to get them. It is by God's grace. And when one experiences God's grace, that God has called you to something and put you someplace doing something, one can begin to relax and say, God has called me. And therefore avoid a sense of pride that could come with those who occupy a more prominent place in Christian community. There is another danger, and it's the opposite. If there is an over-exaggerated sense of self-worth, there is an under-exaggerated sense of self-worth where a person, because of inferiority, feels that they're not worth anything. Now, the person who thinks they're really important and the person who thinks they're not important at all both have the same problem. They're absorbed in self. The person who doesn't feel he has anything is so absorbed in himself, he's saying, I can't do anything. The person who really thinks he's hot stuff says, I can do everything. And both are saying, I, and absorbed in self and perpetuating self. And often, the person who has a low sense of self-worth is very negative. I'm dumb. You know, I'm not saying that of me. I may be if you're... I'm dumb, I'm stupid, I'm useless, I can't do anything. How could God ever use me? What do you ever see in me? What could I ever do? There's nothing I can do. Look at it, let all the bright people do it. Let all the beautiful people do it. But I'm dumb, I'm stupid, I'm insignificant, I'm tiny, I'm ugly, and all these kinds of things. Go up with a low sense of self-worth. I've struggled with that. I think I've struggled on both sides of the fence with these two issues. I recall when I entered college, I felt I'll never make it. I'll flunk out. Sure I will. I can't make it. I made it in high school, but I can't make it here. It's too tough here. Went to my surprise, I graduated 4 years later from college and went to seminary, I remember coming from an unaccredited liberal arts college in the Midwest and realizing my roommate was from the University of Pittsburgh, and I'd be going to school with persons from UCLA and USC and places in the East and all over the nation. And I said to myself, about 9 weeks, I'll be out of this place. I won't last. Deep sense of inadequacy, of not having self-worth. And so if you're struggling with this, I want you to hear what Paul is saying to you. He's saying you're not to think of yourself more highly than you ought, but I believe also, conversely, he may be saying don't think of yourself more lowly than you ought, because he turns right around and says to each of us to consider with sober judgment who we are, what our task is within the body. Each of us are to consider it with sober judgment according to our measure of faith, which has been assigned to us by God. Sober judgment. It's one word in the original. It's the same word that's used to describe the Gadarene demoniac who had been possessed of evil spirits and couldn't be controlled. It was really crazy. And when Jesus healed him and the townspeople come to see him, they find him clothed and sitting in his right mind. That word right mind is the same word here for sober-minded. It's to be reasonable, sound, serious, to keep your head or to keep your cool. And this is what you need in looking at the measure of faith that God has given you. God has given each of us in this room some measure of faith for some task which we're to perform within Christian community. If you don't know what this measure of faith is that God has given to you, then over the next number of weeks as we look at verse 6, 7, and 8, we'll help you to discover it. If you know it now, great. I discovered a number of years ago that my measure of faith, which God had given me, especially as it related to Christian community and to the body of Christ, He'd given me a measure of faith in regard to speaking or preaching. I began to feel it descend upon my life when I was only 10 years of age. I recall being in a very small church, and we had a youth group, only it was so small they let in kids. And I was a 10-year-old, and I got into the big youth group with 10 people in the youth group. And since my dad had an influential position in the church, namely he was pastor, it wasn't long before I got put up to speak, since anybody that felt a call to the ministry got at least to speak. And so I got up, and I never forget, 10 years of age, I had the call of me to preach, but I'd written out from Psalm 23, that was my message, and I'd written out word for word the whole thing, and I stood up and with absolute petrification and shaking, read word for word what I had written from Psalm 23, and it took me 7 or 8 or 10 minutes, and I sat down. And that was the beginning. And when I had a paper out, I used to go, every time I got to an open lot, it was time to be Billy Graham in that moment. Measure faith. What I'm saying is that God assigns, really does, this is what Paul is saying, God assigns persons callings or gifts of ministry, and it comes to us in seed form. It's up to you then to develop and actualize what God has given to you, but it's there. So the measure of faith which God has given to you in regard to a particular gift is, first of all, God's work, but then as you develop it, it becomes your work. It is God's work and yours. Nora, this morning, shared about the gift, the measure of faith. She's discovered what her contribution in Christian community is. It is showing acts of mercy. It's one of the things here that Paul notes in Romans 12. Now, God has not called all of us in the body to be a mouth. It would be kind of a bad thing if He did. I think He's called many, many more to other kinds of ministries. But each of us are to find our assigned place, and in that finding, each of us will have as much to do for the Lord as we desire and are capable of containing. For the walls of our heart are elastic and respond and expand to our desire. So God wants us with sober judgment to arrive at the fact that we have something to contribute, that we have a sense of self-worth, and we're to soberly analyze that and learn what it is. And again, if you don't know what your contribution to Christian community is, I believe in these next few weeks, if you'll stay with us in the Scriptures, you will discover what it is. Second thing Paul is saying in this passage is to be aware of your uniqueness. Not all have the same function. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function. Now, there are some who have detected three different strands of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. There are those who say there are spiritual gifts of ministry, like apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher, and evangelist. And there are charismatic gifts, such as are noted in 1 Corinthians 12, wisdom and knowledge, discernment, faith, miracles, healing, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and prophecy. And then there have been some, and I kind of like this division, a third division called motivational gifts. And I realize these are overlapping, but motivational gifts are gifts which are designed to help the body function as a body. And Paul especially in verses 6, 7, and 8 of Romans 12 is speaking of these motivational gifts whereby we stir one another up to serve God and to live lives as we ought and to really serve the world. And he's saying in this uniqueness that all of us are to recognize our unique part. I heard of a youth minister that got a football and painted it so that it looked like an eye, E-Y-E. He put a blanket over it and carried it into to the youth group and said, "This is my baby." You know, and then he gradually pulled the cover back and showed this football with an eye. And the kids said, "How gross. Can you imagine a baby that was an eye?" How some of you teenagers like to take an eye out for a date? You look over in the car and next to you is seated an eye. Ooh. We all have many parts. And so within the body of Christ, we're not just to be carbon copies of one another. We're all different. We have different functions. Somebody has used this very homey illustration to show how even within family, we have different perspectives of looking at things. Different gifts come into play depending upon our temperament and what God has assigned to us. Suppose that you're seeing a family that is eating together, and all of a sudden the youngest child makes a mistake and swoops the dessert off the table and it falls on the floor. The prophet who is sitting at the table, who perhaps would be the father, will immediately say, because he has the gift of prophecy, "That's what happens when you're not careful. I told you not to do that." The whole function of prophecy, its motivation is to correct, to distinguish between right and wrong. But the servant who is sitting at the table, or is the youngest child, the servant sitting at the table will immediately say, "Oh, Johnny, let me help you clean it up." Because their motivation is to render practical assistance and fulfill a need. The teacher at the table will say, "Now, there must be a reason why that fell. I think it was because there was too much dessert on one side and the thing tipped over." The teacher's motivation is to discover what happened and to provide a remedy for it in the future. The teacher is always saying, "Now there's a lesson to be learned." The exhorter will say, "Let's try to do better in the future, Johnny. Come on, you're not that clumsy." Their motivation is to inspire and to encourage. The contributor is sitting at the table and says, "Oh, I'll be happy to buy a new dessert." And their whole motivation is to meet a tangible need. The person with mercy that's sitting at the table will say, "Oh, don't feel badly, Johnny. We all do this at least once, and I've done that before." Their purpose is to really encourage and to lift, to avoid embarrassment, to empathize. And the one who has the calling of being an administrator, and that's the meaning of to give aid, it's to take leadership, it's to be a facilitator, and then probably this will be Mama, will say, "Now, Johnny has spilled the dessert. Sue, you go get the mop. And Karen, you get around here and pick up. And Charles, you get into the kitchen and get some more dessert going." And they've got things all figured out. Now, the body of Christ is somewhat like this. We see something happen. Along comes our prophets. And along come our teachers. Along come our servants. And along come the helpers of mercy. And get them all together. And when they're all functioning, then the body is really built up because each is discovering their unique individuality and contributing to the whole. And the fact is that it's just not the ministry of the prophet that will do it, because if it's just the prophet, everybody's going to walk around saying there's no hope. We always are wrong. We need the others to support. Lesson for your family, by the way, if there's a prophet, get some other ministry going in that family. Don't try to be like somebody else. One of my favorite scriptural examples is from the book of Acts. Do you remember in apostolic days, the beginning of the church, and the apostles are moving out doing signs and wonders, laying their hands upon people and healing. Marvelous things are happening. But then something begins to happen with Peter's shadow. And it starts falling on people, and demon-possessed people and ill people are healed just by Peter's shadow. And I can see the other apostles, and they're beginning to say, "Have you heard what's happening with Peter's shadow?" "Yeah, I've been checking my shadow lately and haven't had the same thing going on." And the other apostles could become so easily discouraged. So, "Well, what's the use of praying for people? We don't have Peter's power. You know, we better start fasting and praying so we can get Peter's shadow. We need the shadow ministry in the church," they could be saying. Shadow ministry. And everything get gummed up if somebody's trying to be like somebody else. It's really interesting how this repeats itself in Christian community. The Lord gives, for example, to Catherine Kuhlman a unique phenomenon, somewhat like Peter's shadow, that she lays her hands upon people, and people and under her ministry just would pass out and under the Spirit. And then all of a sudden, persons that are in the healing ministry, some get very discouraged because that's not happening with them. And I've seen it, maybe you have too. Lay hands on a person and they don't go out. So you give them a good shove and get them going. God has called us to unique individuality. Or look at Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. She's a maker of garments and coats. Now, can you imagine someone coming along and saying, you know, Dorcas, your spirituality has really got me concerned because I don't see you at the daily prayer meeting that goes from 1 to 5 o'clock. I think you ought to be there in prayer and Bible study 5 days a week at least. And Dorcas said, but I'm too busy. I'm making coats and garments for the saints and these beautiful things. Oh, but that's not spiritual, Dorcas. You need to be doing what we're doing. Oh, no, that's not the way the New Testament church approached it. We are to find what God has called us to and our unique individuality and appreciate it. Because in this beautiful mosaic of the church, you're to find the variegated colors of God's grace. And this is when the church really shines and the local body of Christ really comes forth, is that when each of us are pursuing that calling God has placed upon our life, because the less we're trying to be like somebody else and the more we're going to be ourselves, what God has assigned us to be, the more we'll be like Christ and the more all of us will grow up into the image and the stature of Christ our Lord. So Paul is saying, hey, discover your uniqueness. What is it? Do it. Don't try to be somebody else. The third thing he's saying here is get a sense of unity. Oh, in that uniqueness, it's unity also because you're a part of the body. You're a member of the body and we're all members of that body. And we're all therefore members one of another. Now, my hand is here and my toe is down here, and it's only with a great deal of effort that the two can meet. But they're meeting all the time with the flow of blood that is connecting them. And in a sense, in a spiritual sense, we're connecting the body of Christ together. The various parts are, there is a blood that is flowing between them. The blood connection, the blood of Christ, which flows through His body, which we're all related to, which is the life bringer and also the garbage remover. It's the blood which cleanses and purifies and provides food and takes away that which needs to be carried out. We're united by the same Spirit. My hand is not saying, as it looks at the plate of food, let's see, I need 110 calories in this meal today to keep me living, so I'm just going to give the mouth 110 calories. Because if the hand took that kind of an attitude, it wouldn't be long until the hand didn't have a body to relate to. So whatever we do as individual people in the body of Christ, we do not do it from selfish motivation, but what is good for the whole? What is good for the body? Although our functions differ, we all belong to one body, and there's a unique way, a unique thing about the body. And I'm not sure the apostle had this in mind, although he very well may have had it in mind. But you do not make a body by gluing various sections together. The old spiritual is wrong when it comes to giving an accurate biological description of how a body is made, when it says you connect the toe bone to the ankle bone, and the ankle bone to the foot bone, and the foot bone to the knee bone. I defy you to put together a body like that functions. Can't do it. There's only one way a body is formed. A body is formed by the extension of the one original cell. And within that one original cell is the potentiality for the diversity of function of everything that will arise from it. And Christ is the original cell from which we have been grown. And in Him is the potentiality for all the gifts of ministry, of charism, or of motivational gifts. He is everything. Everything is potentially in Him. And when we are connected with Him, we are part of a living organism, an extension of Christ that is growing, and we're expressing in our own way the uniqueness which is His. For everything is coming off Him who is the starting place of our experience. We are growing in Christ. Now therefore, as you look at this scripture today, what is the Lord calling you to? Very serious way, what's He saying to you? I think He has said three things to you in this scripture. He has said so clearly through the Scripture, accept your worth in the body. Accept your worth. With sane and sober judgment, what is the measure of faith that God has given to you to do? Accept your worth. He has said, secondly, accept your task in the body. Now that you, if you discover your uniqueness, and if you haven't discovered it, again, we'll try to help you discover it in the next few weeks. We'll pray toward that end. But when you've discovered it, are you exercising it? Fulfilling your task? And then thirdly, the Lord is saying, accept and be a part of the body itself. For we all belong to one another. And it's when the body is all doing its parts, all of the functions are working, that the family of God can be what Christ wants it to be. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I remember that there have been times in my own life when I have been sick. And when my body has been sick, then there's a need for other people to serve me. I can't get out and do the things I want, and I don't have the strength to do it. And so many things get left undone that I want to do when I'm sick. But I know also, Lord, what it's like to be well, to be able to have the body do what it really wants to do and what it can potentially do. And I recognize, Lord, that there are times when your body on earth and the individual expressions of it are ill. You want that body to be well so that it can really be serving you and serving the people in it and serving the world. But that when the body is sick, then it's an energy drainer and it needs healing and restoration and putting back together. And Lord, when the body is well, what a beautiful thing it is to be a part of it, and what a treasure it is in the world. A body, a place where people are safe to belong, to confess their sins, to receive grace, to have fellowship, to be brought near to God, to see the beauty that can come in character and life because we're related to you. I want to thank you now, Lord Jesus, for the health that I perceive in our own body. I want to thank you for it. And I want to ask also, Lord, that as we explore together being more the body that is in your mind for us, we just open ourselves again to you. You would take each of us individually and help us, if we've already not discovered our gifts, to discover what they are. And if we have discovered what our calling is within this body, then, Lord, then we would simply pray that there would come the power and the equipment to use what you've called us to do. For, Lord, our hope and our prayer, and we know your desire, is that we might belong to one another in such a way that the world will know you are the Christ, Son of God. So we ask this in your name and praise you through Jesus. Amen.